yeah, good evening. It's I say it's nice to see you all. It's definitely nice to see you all. I just see how you feel at the end, I suppose, is the way to start with this. So as Louise said, if you've been following along, you've been able to come along most evenings or every evening so far, you'll know that we're working our way through this lovely book of Revelation. If this tonight is some time you've dropped in for the first time, then hopefully there's still, it should make sense. And there's a reason for that, actually, because this is a difficult passage, but actually, as you'll find out, this is a passage which is actually echoing what has been before. So turn it tonight or 3 weeks ago, you kind of get a similar message. What I want to say, as I said last time, apologies for those who have seen this, but I think it's really important to reiterate this for people who are here, who might not have heard the other stuff, or even someone who might pick this up on the internet, who knows when. It's really important to understand that Revelation is a vision given to John. It is not something that was literally told to him by God and he wrote it down. It was something that he saw unfold in front of him, literally in pictures and visions and various things. And the key thing about that is that we've got to make sure that we don't take everything we see literally, because that can cause all sorts of problems. So, for example, if I said to you, oh, he's full of beans, you wouldn't be like, wow, really? What can we do? Can we remove the beans? You would kind of understand what we mean by that is that they're kind of full of energy and life and that sort of idea. This is what was going on when we read Revelation. We've got to pick through. We've got to try and understand the context, because it was given to a man who understood their life in a certain way at a certain point with what the church was doing, with what was happening. And for him, a lot of it made sense there and then for what God was unpacking. Equally, for us today, it's still alive, it still means something, but we must be careful not to look for pictures and patterns and then apply them to what's just happened yesterday, because that is a dangerous thing. And you can find, you can make, pretty much make anything match to if you want. It's a bit like numbers. I give you a number, you'll find a pattern with that number somewhere and everywhere. So we got to watch what's going on and look at the grand picture. I plugged these guys last time, but I'm going to do it again. If you want a bit of help with anything in the Bible, to be honest, the Bible Project on YouTube, these are brilliant fellas. They have been a brilliant resource to me for years. They have a simple goal to unpack the entire Bible in an understandable, relatable way through incredibly high-quality videos, animated, just, they are brilliant. They're still working on it, and they don't just look at scripture. They look at patterns, they look at themes, look at characters. I cannot highly plug these guys enough. Do check them out. So we are up to what is known as God's final wrath, the seven bowls in Revelation 15 and 16. If you have a Bible, I do recommend you get it open, follow on. There are some paper Bibles lying around on the windowsills. Equally, though, I will read stuff out, and you will have some visuals to go with it. But yes, this is, this gets very, very, very judgmenty. Let's put it that way. Yeah. Very, and the amount of you just judged what I just said, that's where we are right now. That's the frame of mind I need you in, because that's kind of what's going on here. But the context, we are talking about bowls tonight, and as I explained last time with the seals, this is actually bowl. As far as we can understand, it's not meaning something else. It's not bowels. It's not balls. It's bowl. An actual physical bowl of something which is poured out. Just to put that in context. If you weren't here last time, you won't get that joke. And it talks about the seven bowls which bring about the seven final judgments of God. They are bad. There's no other way to describe it. They are absolutely horrendous. But we will get into those. The context of this is that if you were here when I did my seven seals talk, you'll explain that we've not actually finished the seals. I talked about the seven seals and how we got to the seventh, and the seventh one, for the seventh to be open, that meant we had to have the seven trumpets. And Louise preached on the seven trumpets, but she didn't actually finish it, because to finish the seventh trumpet, we have to have the seven bowls. That's kind of how it works. It's like you get to the seventh seal and they go, right, well, for that to be complete, we've got seven trumpets now. And they go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And they get to the seven and they go, right, for that one to be finished, we have to do the bowls. So that's where we are. So we're actually still within the trumpets, which is still within the seals. So the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, is still opening this scroll in heaven. And all these things are unfolding in front of John. And it repeats on purpose. Seven is a word, is a number used in the Bible a lot of times. You can use kind of for wholeness and completeness, you know, the 7 days of creation. But also the fact that it's been repeated three times is very clearly John kind of getting the same message over and over and over, saying, look, judgment is coming, stuff is going to happen. What we shouldn't probably do is read it as, well, you get the seals, and then that's followed by the trumpet. It's probably actually all the same thing, just being reiterated over and over, but each time it takes a step more seriously. The same way that someone might tell you a message, and then to make sure they've got it, they tell you again, but a little bit more seriously, and to make sure you've really got it. I always think as a parent, it goes from kind of, I've asked you, I've told you, and now I'm like threatening you to do the thing I've told you to do. It's that sort of level, what God's trying to get across here. So the trumpets, Louise preached on that. I think it's online if you want to hear the trumpets. And Louise thought that was bad. But that was only a third as bad as how tonight goes. When we get to that seventh trumpet, which is within the seven seals, just to clarify, not that type of seal, seal on a scroll, had to make that clear. We are going to see the bowls unfold. So we've had one, we've had two, we've had three, we've had four, we've had five, we've had six. And now it's number seven, but we can't break number seven, so we've had the trumpets. So we go through the trumpets, and now we get to the bowls on the set. Are we there? I hope we're there. I think I've over-explained this at this point, but we are deep, deep within the scroll at this point. It's like, if you've seen the film Inception, it's when they go into the dream, inside the dream. That's where we are right now. God's final wrath, the seven bowls. I'm going to read now. Chapter 15 and most of chapter 16, in fact, all of chapter 16. They're not very long. You can follow along or you can kind of watch the visuals, which kind of give a little bit of flavor. Now, obviously, I don't know exactly what John saw, but I'm trying to paint a picture so that as you hear, you might see something which kind of gives you an idea of how it might have been. Okay, here we go. It says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire and standing beside the sea those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on all the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered all the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice of the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since the mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon of the great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on the people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Cheery stuff, this seventh seal. It is awful. As those bowls are poured out and those judgments are shown to John, I can't imagine what it'd be like to see those unfold before you. How you could stand to, and like I said, this is basically the third time he's seeing this, but each time, from the bowls to the trumpets, because now the seventh bowl is completed, which means the seventh trumpet is going to be completed, which means finally the seventh seal on the scroll is now opened. And all this has to happen in order for Jesus to be seen to receive the inheritance. But you think, what on earth is he inheriting? Because as far as we can see, it's just all doom and gloom. It is just that everything, not just a third of things, but now everything has been decimated. All these people have had all these horrible things poured upon them and all this horrible stuff. And I think the problem is that for many people, that might be what they see and what they hear. And of course, because that's a highlight, isn't it? We love to pull out the bad stories. We love to look for the negative and it stands out. But actually, I really think that when you look back over this passage, you start to question, actually, is it all doom and gloom? Because it has to be something in there for God to want his people to understand. Otherwise, why would he tell them? You just do it. But there is something, I think, hugely significant. But as I've said before, Revelation is a difficult book. And so this is my kind of understanding. I think, I do believe this is to a degree correct, but I think we have to weigh this up, we have to look at it, and we have to say what's going on there. So if you have very different ideas, that is fine. Please don't feel right now you're being told you're wrong or you're right, but I want to unpack. And I think from what it says elsewhere in Scripture, we can see there's definitely some sort of biblical truth here. But Revelation is something that we will wrestle with. I want to go back to Revelation 15, 1-4. It says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing there beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. 'Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you.'" I can't read that. "For your righteous acts have been revealed." Right at the beginning of these two chapters, we're reminded that actually there is this great gathering of people before God. We've seen this in previous, when you look back through previous chapters, you see actually that before you get to the judgments and the doom and gloom and all this kind of pain and suffering on the people, there is a huge multitude of people summoned in heaven. Revelation 7:9 says, "There before him was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language." These are the people who were gathered as Jesus, the Lamb, as pictured in Revelation, comes and begins to open the scroll. God has continually brought his people to him. And they are not kind of just brought in through the back door. They are welcomed into the throne room and given a white robe and said, you are now right and holy because of the Lamb, because of Jesus. And we see it also in Revelation 14. It says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that the harpist playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And if people were here when I did my sermon a few weeks ago, you'd hear that the 144,000, it was the number that John kept hearing, but what he saw was way more than 144,000. He saw nations of all people, all tribes, all tongues, Jews and non-Jews. And the 144,000 is it kind of stands for, it's all the tribes of Judah. It's a thousand given to each tribe times a thousand, which is the kind of biblical way of saying just tons of people, more than can be counted, people upon people upon people. So before we get to all these judgments being poured out, in heaven, surrounding the throne, worshiping God, are all these people. And in this verse, it talks about how they had God's name written on their foreheads. And this is something which for Jewish people was well, yeah, of course. This is something we've done for a long time. We've done this since the commandments that Moses gave us, when we were told to write the commandments of God upon our foreheads and to hold them on our hands. This is a kind of an idea of what Jewish people traditionally would still do today. They would literally have scriptures in a box and they'll attach it to the head. They'll wrap it around their wrist. And this is usually where they all do things like what's called the Shema, which is a prayer of declaring who God is. And this is something which they would put on their foreheads, on their hands, and declare, hear, O Israel, the Eternal One is our God, the Eternal God alone. Blessed is God's glory forever and ever. And it's a ritual that has been going on for thousands of years to recognize that God, that Yahweh, is the God of the Jews, is the God of all. And so that is the name of who is on their forehead, who's on their hands. And this is taken from Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 9 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So this was given by Moses, and this is literally what the Jewish people did. They put them in little boxes, and they did put them on their foreheads. They did put them on their hands. They did put them on their doorposts. You might recognize these verses as well, not just from Deuteronomy, but we know that when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, well, it's as it says in the scriptures, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and to love your neighbor. Jesus brings that in and says, those two are one. So you've got this commandment from God thousands of years before John has this vision to say, take the words of God and put them on your forehead, put them on your hands. And then later on, we have this picture in Revelation of these people who are against God, who have rejected God, who instead of God's commandments are on their heads and on their foot, on their hands, they've taken the mark of the beast. They've taken the devil's word, the devil's commands, and they have put that on their forehead and on their, basically, the anti-mark of God, to say, I've got a choice here. I can go with God or I can go with the other fella. And for whatever reason, a bunch of people choose the other fella. I mean, okay, people like an underdog, whatever. But that is the difference here between the devil's mark and the mark of God. And those who are marked by God, those who have come before the throne, are there. They are worshiping, they are celebrating, they are good. And so all these judgments in chapter 16 are poured out. These are poured out upon the people and the world that is left, that who have rejected God, who have not accepted God. It says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Not those who bore the mark of God, not those who've already been sealed and chosen by God, not those who worship God, but those who have chosen to worship the devil and all that he stands for. This is where these judgments are poured out upon. And the mark of the beast, we could do a whole sermon on this. This is one of the biggest things. And if you Google this, then you are in for a whole set of... Because I'll tell you what, many people think they've sold it. Anything from credit cards to the internet to pick your government. This is the mark. This is the beast. This is how it works. Any form of inoculation, injection that's appeared over the years, of course, that is. It does not matter. And people are obsessed. And to me... I'll be honest, I'm not that obsessed because to me it seems quite simple. The mark of the beast is the mark that is not God's mark. It's when we, instead of standing with God and going, I will put God's commands on my head and on my hand, that's what I'll take to heart. The mark of the beast is the opposite. There's even talk of that 666 being the number. Well, when you take the word beast and you put it into Hebrew, every Hebrew letter has a numerical kind of, it has a number attached to it. Well, beast comes out as 666. In Aramaic, which is probably the language that John was speaking at the time, Caesar Nero spells 666, and that he was the dictator of the time, hunting down Christians and killing them. So, again, and I think you could apply that down the years, but I think the thing we need to worry about is, are we marked for God, or are we choosing the anti-God? Are we going for the devil? That's what this mark means. And those people depicted here in this vision, God is saying, for those who actively go against me, then they will have the judgment poured upon them. And we know that actively against God, they're not ignorant. It's not they've missed it. Because you read later, verse 9 of chapter 16, it says, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control of these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They didn't just be like, what's happening? What's going on? It was like, we know this is God. We know who God is. We believe in God, but we reject him. We curse him and we refuse to repent. So judgment comes. Verse 11, again, and they cursed God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent. Again, it's this John is seeing not just people being kind of judged. He's seeing people who actively disagree and refuse to accept God. Because those who have accepted God are outside of this. They are in heaven. They are worshiping. They are clothed in white. And finally, end of it, 21. It says, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because of plague. So you get this repeating thing. Three times it talks about these people who are bearing the judgment are actively cursing God. So they know who God is. And they choose to curse him. They choose not to repent. And so this judgment's called upon them. And Jesus, in John 3, 16 to 18, we often only stop at 16, but if you read this whole section, it says, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed by believing in him. Anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. That's the message version, if you want it. It's a paraphrase version to kind of say that the greatest verses in the Bible, John 3:16, when you read on, it basically says, God said, I've sent my son into the world to save it. I love my people. I love this world. I do not want to see people die and perish and suffer. But for those who will not accept, not because of ignorance, but because they just refuse to. It's like, well, I'm not going to force them. I'm not going to pin them down. I'm not going to drag them into heaven against their will, because is that any more loving? That's a debate, isn't it? If that's the choice they make, then that's the choice they make. But Jesus kind of makes it clear that there is an alternative. And you might go, well... That does seem a little harsh, because it does, doesn't it? We, particularly in this day and age, in this culture, we are absolutely about love, acceptance, and being fair. But the problem that is, whoever you speak to, how they define love, acceptance, and fairness greatly, greatly differs. And not just in this country, but you go from country to country and you understand what that, those words mean. It hugely varies because we cannot help but put our human interpretation. When it comes to the idea of fairness and justice from the Bible, the fairness and justice of God, we've got to look into, well, what does God say about that? Revelation 16, verses 5 and 7, it says, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are, who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and the prophets, and they have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" In the middle of this horrific outpouring of judgments, there is these verses just put in, I think probably to remind John, I know what you're seeing right now is awful, but you need to understand that this is just, that God says this is the judgment that I've decided to be right. Because I can imagine even John was probably like, whoa, dude, too much. Like, really? Do we need to? Like, I was cool with a third. I got that. But now you've gone the whole hog. And God's like, this is justice. But we, I think, will always struggle to accept that. We will look at that and go, I can't accept the idea of people dying, people being punished, people being hurt. How is that fair? How is that right? God, aren't you meant to make everything new? Aren't you meant to love and accept everyone? But the point we'll always get to, and I'll be honest, church, it took me years to get to this understanding, is that when we start to have that sort of, we can have those questions and we can have those debates, but eventually, if we recognize that God is God, that he is sovereign above all, that he's the creator of all, that he gives and takes life, then there has to be a point where we say, but you are God and I am not. I can't even begin to comprehend the complex understandings of everything you've created. And so when I think something's unfair and I want to kick off about it and I want to see it changed, you may say as God, well, yeah, okay, fine, let's have a debate. That happens in scripture, by the way. Plenty of times, you look in the Old Testament, you know, God says, I'm going to do this to the Israelites. And Moses goes, oh, please don't. Do you have to? And God goes, all right, okay, I won't. Yeah, fine. Like, so I think it's okay to push back sometimes. But there will always come a point where God goes, but I am God. And this is how it is. And I've had this debate many times in school. For those who don't know me, I'm a youth worker, I go into schools. And the question always comes up every, you know, all the time is, but what about suffering? Why is this loud? And people talk about big suffering. You know, why the big earthquake? Why the death here? Why the disease here? And I go, I understand why is a huge question. Part of that is because I don't believe God's going to leave the world that way. We'll get to that. But also, I have this theory, and this is just damn theory. That's all I can say. You can disagree with this. I call it the sneeze theory. Right now, think of the worst thing. You know, we've got things like cancer, AIDS. These are horrendous things in our world that we'd love God to eradicate. So God does that. Well, what's the next thing then? What's the next thing that in 10, 20 years becomes the big thing? And God goes, fine, I'll eradicate that. And then 10 years, and we go all the way down to the point where one day someone goes, God, I sneezed. How dare you let me? I can't believe I thought you were loving God, and I just sneezed. I did not, like, I know it sounds really stupid in the sight of all hell, but if you remove, it's relevant. What's the next worst thing? To what point? And God said, well, you just want a perfect world, right? Everything to be right, perfect, no suffering. It's coming. I've been telling you out scripture, it's coming. I told all through the prophets, it's coming. I sent my son and he told you, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And church, we've got to believe it's coming. Otherwise, let's all go to pub, because what else are we doing? If we forget that the God who lays out these judgments is the same God that flung stars into space, that can hold the world in his hands, that is bigger and greater than anything we could ever imagine, then some maybe will be like, okay, I don't get this. I don't like this. But I've got to accept that you are bigger and greater than maybe my little brain's way of thinking. I'm going to wrestle with this, God, and I need to see your love, and I need to see your mercy. And I think God says, yeah, that's good. I'm glad you need to see that. Because my justice and mercy go hand in hand. I'm not just a vengeful, wrathful God who just gets annoyed and gives you the boot. There were times when you've seen that, but eventually they got to a point in your history where you get to see a perfect balance of God's justice and God's love. And for the people of the Old Testament, that was a difficult thing to see at times. But for John, having this vision, knowing who that lamb was and understanding who Jesus was and what he'd done, he could see that actually God did balance perfectly his love and justice. That he could have literally splatted the entire world in one moment and started again, or just wiped us out and gone, oh, well, I've got most of the angels, that's fine. But instead he says, I'm going to send one final death and punishment, which will then give life to all who accept, to all who believe. Because I don't want an empty heaven with the angels. I've had them around for a long time. I'm looking forward to bringing my creation in and for them to sing a new song that only they know. Because this holy, holy, holy is great, but I'm looking forward to a few new tunes. And they've come up with some good ones down there. I want them here with me. So the way I've made is through my son. Which is what we see. All those multitudes of people collected to God, not seeing this wrath and judgment, not seeing this horrific stuff being poured out. And this is a sermon coming, I think in 2 weeks. But what it all points towards from this point is God bringing the new heaven and a new earth, where the perfection and everything that we long for is there. So 15 and 16 are hard reading. But I think we need to see them in the context of, I don't think it's even a warning, because I think a warning sounds like God saying, be careful because I might do this. I think God is saying there is judgment coming for those who refuse to accept, for those who actively go against me, and instead of taking my mark upon them and standing for me, they stand for the devil. Because God says, I can't force them, I will not force them, and so what comes to them is what's coming to them. Whether it'll be literally, as we've seen, I have no idea. Maybe it will. Maybe it's a combination. Maybe it's metaphorical. Maybe that it's just a separation from God is enough suffering. I do not know. But what I do know is that when we stand for God, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we say, that is who I'll put my faith and trust in, that is who, then we are accepted by God, even though we suck, even though we do things wrong on a daily basis, even though some of us literally will go from there and go, that was a really powerful message, I love that, and then we'll go and do something wrong in that moment. God goes, that's fine, I knew you were going to do that. And when Jesus died on the cross for you, he took it all. The last thing for me to say is when Jesus hung on that cross and he said, it is finished, he meant it. And we see that kind of echoed in chapter 16 in Revelation when God says, it is done. Jesus did what was needed to bring about a life outside of that judgment, separation from God, being destroyed and being put back together. And then when the judgments are poured out, God says, that's it. That bit is done. Those who are with me, and those who aren't. So now, what do we do with that? I don't know how many of this room are like, yep, great message, I'm down with that, understand it all, I believe, and how many of you right now are thinking, I want to go and kick him in the groin, because there's parts of that that are just no-no. But one thing I want to put across to you is very simply, take that message seriously. We talk about this being good news, and let's be honest, how often are we like, good news. I don't know how quick I am to share that. But to John and the church and the people, this was the best news. Because before Jesus, it was bring your sacrifice or the wrath of God. Bring your sacrifice or the wrath of God. Oh, you haven't brought enough sacrifice. Here comes the wrath of God. And to be told, it's been done. You're sorted. God's going to have you there no matter what, even though you will screw up time and time again. That is good news. I don't want to go all doom and gloom. I do not want to go back to the level of preaching where it's like turn or burn. Because I'll be honest, I don't think that works for most people today. I think most people go, don't really care. But what we need to understand as Christians is if we believe this is good and it's good news, then that's how we need to tell others. This is good news, guys, that you haven't got to worry about awful things happening because God says, nah, that's not for you. We've still got a few more chapters to go. We've still got a few more weird visions and pictures to look at. But we do get to this point, the hope of everything new and perfect. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that even when scripture can be really tough, even when things can really grind against us and we just wish there was a different way or another understanding, Lord. Well, Lord, we thank you, first of all, that you are in charge, that you are sovereign over us. But Lord, we praise you that you have made a way for us to be accepted and holy in your sight again. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for his once and for all sacrifice, for the judgment that's due us to be poured upon him instead, so that we get to take your mark upon us, stand for you. God, I pray that we can see the good news in that, that we can spread the good news in that. And Lord, that we will praise and worship you the same way that we will when we're stood in heaven before you. Amen.